don't mind, but I'm going to put this under. I have another Bible that's a lot smaller, and this one just doesn't fit. I ran across a most unusual article the other day, and it was on ESPN.com, and that's one of my more favorite websites, you know, for checking sports scores and stuff. But this is the one I would entitle this article. It wasn't the title of the article, but I would entitle this article Olympic Metals and Unintended Consequences. So the article explains that some of the world's most elite athletes, the most talented and gifted athletes, have some of the world's worst teeth. I'd never really thought about this before. It's interesting, though. So the writer interviews the dental director of the International Olympic Committee. Now, I'm willing to bet you didn't know that the International Olympic Committee had a dental director. It does. They probably have a lot of directors we don't know about. But anyway, they do. And he says, the oral health of athletes is worse than the oral health of the general population. Considerably worse. This is a real crisis. And I know, you know, you've been totally unaware of this. So there was a dental clinic at the London Games in 2012, and they had 30 dentists and 1,900 visits. 1,900. I thought, you know, let's have a clinic, you know, just in case somebody has a toothache or something. You know, no, 30 dentists and 1,900 visits. It's an average of 60. I did the math here, which is hard for me. 65 visits per dentist, 4 visits per day for every day of the 17 days of the games, for every dentist. I'm guessing they were doing this full time, you know, while they were there. So there was a study of about a quarter of those patients, and it found that 55% of them had cavities. 75% of them had diseased gums. Sorry, it's kind of nasty, I know. But so here's a big question. Why is this such a big crisis? Well, the article pointed out a number of factors. Number one, athletes tend to use energy drinks, and a lot of them are acidic, a lot of sugar, and that really attacks your enamel. Dehydration from frequent sweating tends to cut down on your saliva that tends to preserve your enamel. They had a lot of small meals, you know, which might be good for your training, but not so good for your teeth. They have a really rigorous training schedule, so it's hard to get to the dentist. That's one of the reasons a lot of these athletes, they wait until the Olympics to get their teeth done. And then they have these long flights. So they said they see rashes of dental infections in the first week of the games because of these the long flights and, you know, all the bacteria that's going on in there. So, okay, what in the world does this have to do with Romans? It does, trust me. Hang with me on this one. What does this tell us? It just tells us that actions have consequences. Now, sometimes it's inaction that has consequences. You know, it's true in sports, it's true in dental hygiene, and it's true in life. And Paul is getting across this idea in Romans, in chapter 6, in this passage. But he's not talking about our actions. He's talking about somebody else's actions. So he pointed out in the previous passage that we talked about last week, verses 1 through 4, that we should not sin just so that God's grace can increase. Because what he said earlier, this is at the end of chapter 5, he said, you know, one of the amazing things about God's grace is as much as we sin, God's grace is greater. It increases, it superabounds. And so then he anticipates, you know, what you're going to say next. Oh, okay, so, you know, you sin more, get more grace. Hey, this is open season. Let's just take him at his word. And so he suggests that in verses 1 through 4. Is that okay? You know, can we do this? And then he answers his own question, and he says, of course not. He says, a true Christian will not say that, yes, I should sin so that grace can abound. He can't say that, and he won't say that. But in the process of explaining that, in the first 4 verses of this chapter, Paul goes into a doctrine, a teaching, what we call union with Christ, being connected to Jesus. What is that? Well, these verses, 5 through 11, form the second part of what last week I called a hinge. And it's a hinge on which the book of Romans turns. The first part of Romans, leading up, 1 and 2, but more so 3 through 5, chapters 3 through 5 talk about what we call justification, how God declares us righteous. It's God's work of seeing us as good, not because we're good, but because Jesus is good. And that is accounted to us, like in a bank. That's the first part. But what we have in the next part, 6 through 8, is what we call sanctification. And this is how we cooperate with God's work of making us holy. And so what we have here is we're right in between. And so we're sort of, both of those realities are at play here. And so what we're going to see is that Christ's work on the cross made all the difference in the world in both of those areas. So there's three things, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want, if it helps you to follow along. There's three things that Paul tells us about as a result of our union with Christ. And the first one is we have freedom from slavery. So in verses 5 through 7, Paul shows that being united with Christ, connected to him, frees us from slavery to sin. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created innocent. So they were sinless, but they had the capacity, the ability to sin. After they sinned, every human being born into the world after them had an innate propensity, what I tell my kids, a sinful want to. So in that state, when somebody, if their heart has not been changed to be changed to be like God, we are not able not to sin. We can't help it. We just do it. It's our nature. We do it without even thinking. But Paul is telling us in this chapter, when God changes our hearts, what we call rebirth, we become followers of Jesus, we are united to Jesus, and something radically changes. Now, Paul uses a metaphor from gardening to explain his point. And this is something that I'm not really very good at. So those of you that can relate probably more to this, but I try. The word united comes from a Greek word that means to grow together or to graft into or onto. So he says, we are in Christ in verse 11. We're one with him. Now, we don't meld together with him, lose our identity. Our identity, instead, is based on what he has done for us. Our old self, he uses that phrase, meaning ourselves in union with Adam, whose sin we inherited, was crucified with Christ on the cross for a reason, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been set free from sin. So what he's saying here is Jesus Christ's death on the cross did something in us. It changed the way that we were from birth. And Paul uses language here that helps us to see he's not talking about our physical death. Jesus' death was physical, but he says when we go through a death like his, to show that symbolically we died with him. Actions have consequences. Okay, if we died with him, we will be raised with him as he was raised from the dead. So let's ask the question. How were we enslaved to sin? What's that look like? Well, the nature that we're born into, the nature we're born with is born to sin, you could say. We do it as naturally as breathing. When I was very young, when my kids were very young, when you were very young, nobody had to teach you to do what was wrong. Your mom and dad didn't, sit you down one day and say, okay, honey, we're going to talk about lying today. Now, what you want to do, this is how you lie. You pick something that's true, and then you say the opposite. Or you can pick something that's not true, that you didn't do, and you say you did do it. Okay, let's practice. Ready? So, you could just imagine. We didn't have to do that because our kids, lo and behold, are really good at it already. We didn't have to teach them how to lie, how to sneak, a cookie before dinner, or how to haul off and smack their brother and sister when the brother and sister does it first. Or to, take the initiative. So it was in our nature to do those things. So Paul says when we died with Christ, that sin nature was crucified with him. Now, Paul uses this verb all by itself. It's the only time in the New Testament that he does this. It emphasizes the action of being crucified. And as we pointed out last week, the fact that our sin nature was crucified with Christ doesn't mean the sin nature dies. Sin nature is doing very well, thank you. But what it means is that sin is no longer, if you want to say, at the wheel of our lives, driving the car. God takes control of our lives, even though sin still has influence on it. I'd like to say sin is a backseat driver. It wants to be up there, but it's not. But sin still has an influence. We still sin. We still do things we know we're not supposed to do. Now, why were we crucified with Christ? Paul says, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, this phrase is a little bit tricky. It either means our physical bodies or sin as a body, as an organized unit. And either way, smart people disagree on this, but either way, we know that sin acts on our bodies. How do we know that? Well, when you bag up 50 bags of leaves in your backyard, sin has acted on your body. Something's not right. It's, you don't move like you used to. When you get on the treadmill after 3 months, you know, when you haven't done a thing, you know that there's something that's happening to your bodies. Our bodies are breaking down. And sin is acting. It's actually having an effect on our bodies. Now, our bodies are not intrinsically evil. Plato taught that okay, the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. The Bible doesn't say that. Our physical bodies are a gift from God. However, we do find out that sin does have an effect on us. And guess what? When someone becomes a Christian, the effect of sin in your body doesn't go away. You don't miraculously become Superman and go out there running marathons. But sin's power over us has ended. We don't have to sin anymore. Why is that? Paul says, because he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I want to focus on that one word, freed, because it was a big surprise to me when I was reading through that, and I looked at the word in the original. The word for freed is actually the word for justified. It's not the word I would have expected, but it means made righteous. If we have died to sin, we have been made righteous. We've been delivered from it. And so sin has no, if you're a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ to save you, to rescue you from your sin, then sin has no claim over you because you belong to Jesus. Because God has declared you righteous. And guess what? If God has declared it to be, it is so. It's a done deal. Isn't that amazing? Now, we have this little problem where we keep sinning. And we've talked about that before. We won't go into it in detail here. But the important thing here is that Paul is telling us that we have died to sin. We have been delivered from slavery. Now, I want to give you kind of an illustration of this. The FBI calls human trafficking, what we would call modern-day slavery, the fastest-growing business of organized crime. You know, 50 years ago, there were things like money laundering and other things that organized crime was focusing on, and that has changed. And today, human trafficking is the crime of choice in this country. And this has been a surprise to me over the last, I guess, couple of years in just reading about it, to discover that it doesn't just happen in the Far East. It doesn't just happen in countries where we think there is less proactivity amongst the government. So, human trafficking happens in the United States in huge amounts. It's a $9.8 billion industry in this country alone. Tens of thousands of young teen girls are bought and sold in our country every year. Upwards of 10,000 teen girls have been brought in to the Super Bowl, the cities where the Super Bowl have been held, the last few of them, just for that event alone, to satisfy the desires of men that are coming in. 10,000. Staggers the imagination. Girls are abducted in our country, at the mall, at all kinds of places all around. They're often deceived by legitimate ads for work. It often happens in going to other countries. Oftentimes there are even student exchange programs. Any business can be a cover for a human trafficking ring. That's what makes it so hard for the government to fight. I read about a woman named Christine McDonald who a number of years ago when she was 15 was sold for $2,500, and she survived years of horrific abuse. And she said, "I've been branded like an animal, I've been stabbed, I've been held at gunpoint, I've been chained to a leash in a closet." And she said, when life is like that, all you can do is pray for death. She said it was a living hell, literally. I read about this recently because the House of Representatives just passed a bill that's trying to cut off trade at the source, which a large proportion of this is done on the internet. And so this bill is called Stop Advertising Victims of Exploitation, or SAVE. And it would make it a crime for a company to run ads or to profit from ads that traffic these girls. And I thought it was striking that the House passed this measure with only 4 no votes. Now, you know the political climate in this country. You can't do anything that, you know, with a super majority. Everything is debated. Everything is fought over. To have a bill that passes virtually unanimously is really amazing. And I think, you know, that's something we should be encouraged about. But I say that just to give you a picture of this. Christine McDonald knows what it's like to be set free from slavery. And so what Paul says is, that's what happened to us. We need to put something, we need to put a picture in our minds that tells us how serious slavery to sin is. We have been freed from it. Now, the second thing that he tells us about being connected to Jesus is not just freedom from slavery, but life from death. So look at verse 8. Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Now, I want to use an illustration from the Bible. In John chapter 11, Jesus had a friend named Lazarus who became very sick. Jesus was teaching in a certain place, and he received word that Lazarus was very ill, and he deliberately waited 2 or 3 days in the place where he was. And then he traveled to see him. And when he got to Lazarus's home, he realized that he had died. And his sisters, Martha and Mary, were heartbroken. And they said, "Jesus, you know," they're obviously thinking, "you could have done something about this. Why couldn't you get here sooner?" And Jesus talks about resurrection, but they didn't understand what he meant. So he asked to be shown Lazarus's tomb. And this, in John 11, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. And my students at Concord Christian know this verse very well, because it's only two words, and they always ask me to give them a memory verse from John 11:35. And I've never done it, because I said, "You already know it." So, two words, Jesus wept. And I think because of that, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, we gloss over it. We don't realize, well, why? Why did he weep? Because in one sense, it's strange. Realize, because Jesus was not subject to death. He was not a sinner. He was not affected by it. Death did not have an impact on him. Why was he crying at Lazarus' grave? Well, I think the reason that he was weeping was that his heart broke over the effects of sin in Lazarus' life and in the life of everybody else. You see, Jesus would die not because of death's effect on him. He would die because of its effects on us and everybody else. Jesus would die for Lazarus' sin, for everybody's sin who would put their trust in him. Now, what did Jesus do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes. My Sunday school teacher, when he told me this story, he said that he was bound hand and foot, and he came out. And so what he said to me was, "Well, how do you think he came out?" And we're thinking, "I don't know. You tell us. You're the teacher." And he said, "I think he floated." And I thought that was a great image in my mind, to see Lazarus just said, "Woo," you know, floating out of the tomb. I don't know if he floated out of the tomb or not, but Jesus healed him, and he rescued him from the grave. And that was an incredible miracle. It was a miracle that caused such a stir in that area, in that time, that the religious leaders in Jerusalem actually considered putting Lazarus to death, because so many people had repented and put their trust in Jesus because of this incredible miracle that they saw. But you see, Jesus' raising of Lazarus was only a taste of what was to come. It was only temporary. You ever thought about that? Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice. And yet, you know, he was raised twice too. But Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus was only temporary. It was going to happen again. Jesus' death on the cross was only necessary because of the sin of those, the sin that was accounted to him, yours and mine. But when he rose again from the dead, Paul says he did something to death. He would never die again because death did not have mastery over him. Literally, what Paul is saying here is using the word for Lord. Death was not his Lord, but he was Lord over death. And in the process of his death, Jesus, this is the way John Owen, the Puritan John Owen put it, Jesus put death to death. Now you got to think about that for a second. He put death to death. He robbed death of the ability and the power to continue to destroy. He paid the penalty God demanded, but he rose again and made it possible for people to be raised as well. And so death is no longer a threat to us because it is no longer a threat to him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made this great exchange. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." You know, what's the law have to do with it? When we don't measure to God's standard, that condemns us to death. Jesus met God's standard, and he removed that condemnation when he defeated death. Jesus didn't cheat death. He won fair and square. He defeated it. Now, Ken mentioned earlier that our presbytery lost a very, very special man on Thursday night, Herb Shipman. Most of you didn't know Herb. And I'm really sorry that you didn't, because he was one of a kind. Herb did a lot of things. He taught agriculture in high school. He went to seminary. He worked a farm. He pastored churches. Recently, in the last few years, he had started a Bible study for farmers in northern Vermont. And he would share Christ with them just out in the middle of the field, you know, while they're milking the cows or, you know, doing whatever farmers do. I'm not a farmer. But we invited Herb to come to our missions conference. He came as a speaker sharing about his ministry. And he showed up to speak in a flannel shirt and suspenders. And that was like his clerical collar. That was his uniform. And Herb was a legend in our presbytery. He was seldom the first to speak on a topic. He would keep his mouth shut and let us dummies argue about it. And then he would speak up. And it was like those old E.F. Hutton commercials. You remember that? You know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And when Herb said something, we all said, wow, why didn't I think of that? But he just had a tremendous amount of wisdom. And I only knew Herb for the last 10 years of his life. And most of those 10 years, he was declining. He was hobbling around and had difficulty moving. His body was declining. And so death claimed Herb's body. But guess what? Death did not claim Herb. Because Herb was united to Christ. And the life that he now lives, which is as alive as much as any life that he lived before, and much, much more. The life that he now lives, he lives to God. You see, for Herb, death was not a threat. It was an answer to prayer. But the last thing I want you to see here briefly is that once for all, we have a foundation for obedience. Look at verse 11. It's very short. It says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul said everything else in this passage to get to this one verse. In fact, he said everything else in the whole book up to this point to get here. Verse 11 is the first imperative. All you English teachers out there, what's an imperative? It's a command. It's the first imperative in the book of Romans. It's the first time he tells us to do something. And so he spent the first 5.5 chapters with indicative statements. This is what Jesus did. This is who God is. This is the truth. To get to this point where he's been laying a foundation that is solid as a rock on which we can build a life of obedient holiness to God. You can't build a life of obedient holiness to God on good intentions. You can't build it on willpower. You can't build it on even a desire to please God. You can't. You see, you can't build a life of obedient holiness on anything that you generate. We simply can't do it. This is why Paul spent the first two chapters proving the guilt of humanity. It's why in chapter 3 he said, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known." It's why in chapter 4 he pointed out God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations. It's why in chapter 5 he showed that Christ is the last Adam. He fixed what Adam screwed up in the beginning. And the amazing grace of sending Christ to be our substitute, to take our penalty on the cross. Now, so all of that Paul does to get to this point where he says, if that's true, then you need to reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. To reckon involves thinking. It's where we get our word for logic. It means to believe, not just with your heart, but also to believe with your mind. Leon Morris says, faith means seeing things as Christ sees them and then acting on the vision. So when we reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, we're talking about our standing, our position. We're not talking about our circumstances, all the stuff that's going on around us. Our circumstances are affected by our position, not the other way around. Our beliefs determine our behavior. It doesn't ever work the other way. So here Paul uses the phrase in Christ that is going to form so much of his teaching in the book of Romans. He uses it here for the very first time. And our union with Christ means that we live life in him. Knox Chamberlain pointed out in his book Paul and the Self that Paul speaks a lot more often of believers being in Christ than he speaks of Christ being in believers. Now that's important because in the church, a lot of times we talk a lot about, you know, inviting Jesus into your heart. Bring Christ into your life. Paul turns it around, because I think Paul knows it's far too easy if in our minds we're thinking Jesus is coming into my life, into my house. It's a lot easier for us to allow Christ to get swallowed up in our personality, in our ambitions, in our desires, in our goals, in our values. But if we are in him, we're going to tend to hold on to the right perspective. Now, Chandler goes on to say that being in Christ doesn't allow the horizontal, the way we react to other people, to swallow up the vertical, our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God, the vertical, is what determines our relationship with other people, the horizontal. It doesn't work backwards. Now, he ends by saying this: we are dead to sin and alive to God. We're not alive so that we can pursue our own ends and do our own thing. We're raised to life so that we can spend ourselves and our lives in service to God, to the one who pursued us. And actually, what we find is that we find the greatest satisfaction as we give ourselves in service to God. You see, there often in the church, there's an overemphasis on big events. When I was a kid, it was like, going to the retreat, going to camp, and then you got the big campfire at the end where you got to throw your stick on the fire, and for the 15 millionth time, give yourself to Jesus. We place a lot of emphasis on these big emotional events and these landmarks. And don't get me wrong, they're very helpful and they're very important. But the vast majority of life is lived in between the campfires. You realize that, don't you? It's not lived in these big emotional moments. The majority of life is lived in the everyday. And what helps us there? That's why we have what we call the means of grace. The word, prayer, the sacraments. We need God's working in us in the everyday, not just in those big events. Those gifts, the gifts of the means of grace, sustain us between them. The scripture says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And we talk about the doctrine of perseverance, that he who perseveres, who runs a marathon and not a sprint, that's who gives evidence of real changed heart. Well, why can we actually do that? Why can we persevere? It's because he has persevered with us. It's because he has worked and he has gone. He's with us on the long haul. We're not doing it on our own. He is the one who persevered in pursuing us. He gave us freedom from slavery. He gave us life from death. He gave us a foundation for obedience. And as we're going to find as we go into chapter 6 and talk specifically about what does it look like to live life for God, we can't ever forget this foundation of where it is grounded and founded. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Paul's clarity, even with difficult concepts, on what does it mean to be connected to you. Lord, help us to realize that being a Christian, it's not about being a good person, because we do not have the capacity or the ability to be good enough. We can only respond to the work that you have done in our hearts. And Father, we thank you, because if it was any other way, we'd be the first to tell the world about it, about ourselves. Instead, we're called to tell the world about you. And Lord, we thank you for that gift. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrament that strengthens us and allows us and helps us to be what we ought to be. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.